Okay, tonight we continue our series entitled Law and Gospel. And we're looking at particular questions from the Westminster Shorter Catechism that occur after the Westminster Shorter Catechism covers the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments summarize God's moral law that's binding at all times, both the Old Covenant, New Covenant, Old Testament, New Testament. And after the Ten Commandments are covered in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we looked at question 82, where it asked, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? And the answer was, no mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, and deed. And kind of the key verse was Ecclesiastes 7:20, that there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and sins not. And that includes us as regenerate believers in Christ who are being sanctified, as we struggle with sin on a daily basis in thought, word, and deed. And then moved into question 83, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? And the answer was, some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. That all are mountains, as Thomas Boston said, but some mountains are bigger than others. All sins are against God and therefore infinite, but some sins are bigger than other sins. And then in question 84 is, what does every sin deserve? And the answer is, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. So it's laid out the problem. And as Sproul would kind of introduce, for instance, on his series on the cross of Christ, to understand the nature of the cross and what Christ did on the cross, he says we got to first understand the problem. And then we understand what he did to solve our problem. So when we first understand the problem, the problem's our sin, and that every sin, down to the smallest sin, deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come, then we move into the person and work of Christ, which was question 85, is, what does God require of us to escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? And to answers to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, together with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption, of what he accomplished on the cross. So the person and work of Christ, faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, and then with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his redemption, the redemption he accomplished on the cross. So now we move into question 86. This is the first night on question 86 on saving faith. And what is faith in Jesus Christ? And you know, in this series, I have the primary source that I'm using is a commentary on the Westminster Shorter Catechism by Thomas Boston, who died in 1732. And it was Jonathan Edwards, who was around 30 years of age at that time, that said that Thomas Boston was a great divine, or a great theologian, in other words. And His commentaries are very thick, and that's where I'm trying to just distill them down, and then you know, for you to teach the material. And what he likes to do on each one is to have one text in an introduction to introduce the material, And when we're thinking of faith in Jesus Christ and what it is, his introductory text is John chapter 1, verse 12. So please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. And verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12. Hear now the words of God. But as many as received him, that's the Logos, referring to Christ, eternal word of God. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And here we see that faith is a saving grace. It is to those who believe in his name. And it's a saving grace, for by it becomes a child of God. You and I become a child of God by faith. For as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So the fruit of faith is the dignity or the privilege of adoption into God's family. And before we move forward of what I wrote on the board there, I want to point to two things on this point. Is our eternal destiny is God's elect is to be adopted as children of God. It is the supreme blessing. Turn to Romans 8. Turn to Romans 8 and look at verse 29. Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, and we've said it before, but that is much more than just intellectual knowledge. It involves a loving, intimate relationship, and it should be foreloved. Think of it as foreloved, where Adam knew Eve and she gave birth to a son. Those whom he foreloved and set his love upon, these he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that the purpose is that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Among many brethren, that we are adopted as sons of God, as children of God, and therefore brethren. We are loved with the same love that the eternal Father has for the Son in the Trinity. And it is what we've been predestined for. Paul says the same thing as he just did there to the church at Rome, to the church at Ephesus. Turn to Ephesians. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1, verses 4 and 5, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, just as he chose us in him, just as God the Father chose us in his Son, Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love, see, that's the foreknowing, the foreloving, in love. those whom he foreloved, he chose to set his love upon. That's what Ephesians 1:4 is all about. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He chose us in love. He foreknew us. He foreloved us. Having, verse 5, predestined us to adoption as sons. That Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren. Right? That we would be adopted as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. That's from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his commentary on this text. Said this is the greatest blessing. You cannot imagine a more greater blessing than this. To be able to say that I'm an adopted son, an heir to the heavenly inheritance of everything that's God's is mine. When you're adopted, no greater blessing to be adopted into God's family. Well, it's all in Christ. Faith is a saving grace. By it, we become a child of God. The fruit of faith is the dignity or privilege of adoption into God's family. We have a right, as John 1:12 says, we are given the right to be children of God. And the object of faith is Christ. The object of faith is Christ. Faith looks to the object. It is spiritual sight, and it looks to the object. For as many as received him, Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. He is the object. In his name embodies all that he is, but his name, his person, his work, his benefits, everything that's tied with him. All that's his is ours. We look to him for everything we need. And that's this idea, I didn't read it in Ephesians 1:3, God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, everything we need. You think of 1 Corinthians 1:30, that it is of God or by God's doing that we are in Christ Jesus, who is unto us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Everything we need, wisdom, righteousness, redemption, sanctification. So everything involving him, his name, his person, his work, his benefits, Christ is the object of our faith. Faith receives Christ, as the wording used there, received, but as many as received him in John 1:12. Which means believing in him, believing in him. As it ends that verse, believing in his name. That implies an offer made when the gospel is presented. An offer and acceptance. I was just dealing with that with, I have an introductory business law class that I'm in the middle of teaching right now at Indiana Wesleyan University online, and the students were just dealing with contractual issues and that, and you're dealing with offer and acceptance. But who is offered? What is offered? Christ. Salvation full and complete, embodied in him. That's what's offered. An acceptance is, one is not able to say, yes, but I want to do something else. Yes, but let me try and earn it myself. No, it is Christ and Christ alone. In contract law, you try and change the terms of what's offered, it's a counteroffer. It negates the original offer. What God offers us is Christ, period. And we have to receive Him and Him alone. No addition, no subtraction. Christ. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Words of Christ Himself. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Christ is good, He is gracious, and He is kind. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He and He alone is what is offered. Come to Him. Faith rests on Christ alone, relying on Him to save from God's wrath. This is this idea of solus Christus, one of the solas of the Protestant Reformation, of Christ alone. And this is where sola fide is intertwined inseparably with solus Christus, where it's by faith alone and Christ alone. If it's Christ alone, that means it's by faith alone. If it's by faith alone, that means it's by Christ alone. We'll talk a little bit more about that on the back of the board, dealing with faith. But this is an introduction here on John 1:12. The subjects of faith are God's elect. Regenerated by Him. Look at the very next verse. John 1:13. Read the end of John 1:12. To those who believe in His name, who were, past tense, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, who were spiritually born again. That's what Jesus will be getting into with Nicodemus in John 3. John chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. That unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless he's born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. So you and I, if we exercise faith, we know that then we've been the recipients of something miraculous that God has beforehand regenerated our hearts. That regeneration precedes faith. Regeneration is what produces faith in us. When you understand from Scripture that faith is spiritual sight, and in Adam we were totally depraved sinners, spiritually dead, a dead person cannot see, a dead person cannot hear, a dead person cannot enter anything, right? And we have to be made spiritually alive. And that's what God does, is He regenerates our hearts. Think of Ephesians 2:1. You who were dead in your trespasses and sin, He made alive. And then goes on in Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift from God. It's not of you. He regenerated your hearts. You're born of God. It's not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh. It doesn't come from us at all, but from God. We must give Him the glory and the credit and the honor for the faith that we exercised, for our looking to Christ and Christ alone. God gets the credit for that. He gets the praise for that. So this is his introduction. Pastor Ron's itching to say something here. Go ahead. And that's why Paul writes to the Corinthians that it is by God's doing that you are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30, it's of God. It's by God's doing that you're in Christ Jesus. He is the one who made you spiritually alive, that gave you the gift of faith to look to Christ and receive Christ alone for salvation. Now, I'll say here too is, the question 87 is when we get to, what is repentance unto life, right? So what does God require to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin? Is God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, together with all the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. So we're just looking at one side of the coin. Faith and repentance are always together, so which means they're both from God, faith and repentance. Now, the question then, the Westminster Shorter Catechism question 86 is, what is faith in Jesus Christ? And the answer then is, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace. We're adopted as sons. It's a saving grace whereby we receive, just the wording there, right, like John 1:12 uses, whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Okay, now we're going to flesh this out under 8 headings. Okay, this is just an introduction. This is where Thomas Boston is very thorough. I'm going to read through the headings here of what we're going to wade through. Analyzing faith is, number one, how faith in Christ is a saving grace. That's what we're going to look at here tonight. Heading number two, where the faith proceeds from. This is where we really analyze the work of God that gives us faith. Heading number three, the subjects of faith. We're going to look more at us as the elect of God, the ones who received the faith. We're going to look at the object of faith, in particular, in heading number four. Heading number five, the saving and justifying acts of faith. Heading number six, the end or purpose of these acts of faith. Heading number seven, the ground and warrant of faith. And then heading eight, inferences from this doctrine. So we're going to look at faith from all sorts of different angles, all presented from Scripture. So first, the first heading here is how faith in Christ is a saving grace. And Thomas Boston outlines it and says there are four types of faith in Scripture. Four types of faith in Scripture. No, first type of faith in Scripture is historical faith. Historical faith. And here it's referring to a bare intellectual assent to the truths of God, to the truths of God. And in the classic presentation of faith that the Reformers used, a census, dealing with the Latin definition is intellectual assent, the first part of faith. But it's only one part. And if that's all you have, then all you have is a historical faith, an intellectual assent, an intellectual agreement. Okay? One example R.C. Sproul would use is this, is to say, for those that have studied American history, if you've studied American history, who's the first president of the United States? George Washington, right? George Washington. You agree with that? That's simple historical faith. Intellectual, rational agreement, assent to this historical fact that George Washington was the first president of the United States. Okay? This historical faith is the faith of demons. Okay? Look at James 2:19. James 2:19, James says, you believe that there is one God, that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. And the demons are going to hell. Just have intellectual assent is not sufficient to save. Historical faith will not save anyone from hell and the wrath and curse of God. R.C. Sproul has laid out that in apologetics, in the work of apologetics, it is, in a sense, pre-evangelism work. Because in the work of apologetics, of defending the faith, like 1 Peter 3:15, giving a defense for the hope that is within you, the reasons for the hope that is within you, is what you are doing is laying out the historical truths and giving reasons that these are historical facts of what happened in history, whether it be about how Scripture was recorded, about the person and work of Jesus Christ, his miracles, these things that people were eyewitnesses of, historical facts, and then giving a rational defense of historical facts. You may run into somebody that says, no, I don't believe there ever was somebody like Jesus Christ who ever lived. Well, this is where you have to have a discussion with someone. You say, no, he really did live. He really was born in Bethlehem. These are historical facts. He was laid in a manger. There were many eyewitnesses of this. So one must first come to intellectual assent, a census. Well, I'll turn the board around here. Secondly, Thomas Boston says that there's what's called a temporary faith. And this is an intellectual assent with some affection for the truths of God, though unsanctified. And he points to the parable of the sower and the seed. So, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 13. Matthew Matthew 13, 20 and 21, where Jesus gives the explanation of the parable of the sower and the seed. And we have the seed on stony ground or stony places. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Okay, keep your finger there and turn over to Luke 8, 13. Parable of the sower and the seed explained, and this is how Luke records it. Here are the words of Christ. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while. This is where Thomas Boston is describing it as a temporary faith. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. And I do believe the joy, as I mentioned in the morning sermon, thinking of the how it's explained in Matthew 13, 20 and 21, is their joy is grounded in earthly circumstances. And what the evidence of that is that when persecution and tribulation arise, in other words, when the earthly circumstances go bad, they stumble and go away. Because their joy, that's where their joy is tied, with physical sight. Physical circumstances, earthly circumstances. And when earthly circumstances go bad, their joy is gone. So in that sense, it's a worldly faith that's temporary. In that sense, it's a profession of faith that's temporary, words only. And that's 1 John 2:19, where they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out that it might be shown that they were not really of us. It was just a profession of faith, and that's it. It wasn't of the heart. It's not rooted really in Christ. That no matter what the circumstances of our life are, we may be sorrowful in trials and tribulations, but we are always rejoicing. 2 Corinthians 6:10. Yeah, that's good. Pliable. In the Pilgrim's Progress. It's temporary. Yeah. Think in your mind as well, Jonathan Edwards, you know, the one grace you cannot fake is perseverance. Right? If we're really saved, we'll persevere. We'll show that we're really rooted in Christ. That no matter what happens, we keep pressing on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The third one he lists is a faith of miracles. Faith of miracles. Belief in the Lord's work. Belief in the Lord's working some miraculous effect, either by us or in us. So someone has faith of some miraculous providential thing that's been done, either by them or in them. Some people do experience miraculous providential things, even reprobates at times. Look at 1 Corinthians 13:2, particularly referring to the last part of the verse. I'll read the whole verse. 1 Corinthians 13:2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but not love, but have not love, I am nothing. So there is, in a sense, there can be a faith of miracles. That's non-saving. He wanted to buy the miracles, yeah. Power, miracle working power. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Peter. Yep. What did Christ say? An evil and wicked generation looks for a sign, yeah. Right? This is not good. We are people that should be walking by faith, not by sight, right? 2 Corinthians 5:7. We know our God is a miracle-working God. He created the heavens and the earth out of nothing, and he's saved us on the cross. Yes, yeah. And it's the same kind of with the temporary faith as well, where I'm stressing that their focus is on earthly circumstances. That's what they get, where they get their joy, their delight in some experience that's earthly or some person or thing earthly being. And when that goes bad and they have persecution or trials, they're done. They stumble and leave. And it's the same here, as their focus is upon some wild thing, that some providential thing that's happened, and they're like, wow, this is amazing. Like they're amazed with earthly magic. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes. Yep. That confirms. You could go also to Pilate sending Christ to after his trial before the Sanhedrin that night, and he goes to Pilate, and then Pilate what sends him to Herod Antipas, and Herod Antipas. Oh, he wanted to see some miracle working power too, right? Same thing. Yeah.
In our days, see, this is a big thing because we have virtual reality. And there's many things that you can see that are deceptive, that be deemed miraculous, and they're not because of technology or whatever. They can dupe a lot of people.
Yeah. This is, again, it relates with the morning sermon, is to have discernment to think that there can be true, genuine love and there can be a fake, false love. There, do not love the world or anything in the world, right? 1 John 2:15, right? There could be a false, fake love. Same with peace, right? When they say peace, peace, but there is no peace, like in Jeremiah 6, right? The false teachers. So there can be a fake, false peace as well if people are trusting in their own works. It's a false peace. Or they think God doesn't care about morality and ethics and right and wrong. That's a false peace. God cares about holiness and righteousness. But these things as well, there can be a true, genuine faith and there can be a false faith, is where the Bible is laying out for us, that we have to have discernment to understand what true, genuine faith in Christ is. What is saving faith, and what is it not? And this is where Thomas Boston lays out. He says, the first three are found in reprobates, and none of them are saving. They're false. They're non-saving forms of faith. Whether it's historical faith, the faith of demons, one's not going to be saved. Same with temporary faith or faith of miracles. Saving faith, as John 1:12 describes, believing in Christ's name, receiving Christ alone, Christ, it's faith in Christ that we're able to become then the children of God in Him, rather than children of wrath, sons of disobedience. Think of Ephesians 2:1-3. Saving faith, the fourth faith that Scripture gives, is called so because all who have it will certainly be saved forever from God's wrath and curse for their sin. In other words, what Thomas Boston has done is to say, where is it in the Bible where it describes people who believe, who have faith? James 2:19, the devils believe, the demons believe, they believe, they have a faith, they believe that God is one. But they shudder, but they're not going to heaven. So they have a historic faith that's non-saving. The temporary faith, the one on stony ground, Luke 8:13 records it as he believes only for a little while. It's a temporary faith. 1 Corinthians 13:2b, the end of the verse, the one has all faith even to move mountains, but if without love, it's nothing. And that's where what Thomas Boston has done is say, okay, let's look where people are, entities or persons are described as having faith, but it's non-saving. Saving is that which saves us from the wrath and curse of God. We have a particular problem, and the fundamental problem is our sin. And for our sin, what does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. As soon as one has saving faith, salvation is his. Salvation is his. Look at, with the Philippian jailer, Acts 16. Acts 16:31. Paul and Silas, verse 30, he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. For each one who believes, they're saved. As soon as one has saving faith, salvation is his. Now, saving faith is not an act or a work, like one's fulfilling the condition of some new law. You could think about it falsely that way. You say, well, the Arminians make it into a work. They make it into a condition that you yourself fulfill to be elected by the foreknowledge of God. So we must never think and say, okay, God requires, what does he require of us to escape the wrath and curse of God for our sin? Right? Question 85. Well, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his redemption. Well, does that mean then that we earn it in some way? That we are actually doing something, a work? Does that make faith a work because God requires it to escape his wrath and curse? No, it does not. Saving faith is not an act or a work fulfilling the condition of some new law. Look at Romans 3. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds or works of the law. This is where they're contrasted. Faith and works. And it's making clear that saving faith is not a deed or a work. So it's not an act or a work. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 phrases it that it is not of ourselves, right? For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. It's not an act or a work. It's not something of ourselves. God requires it, but it's not an act or a work. You could look and say in your mind, does God require you to tell the truth? Does God require you not to lust? Does God require you to be humble and not proud? Yeah. He requires obedience, right? And you could say that belief in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life are commanded of God. True. To believe is to obey is to believe. Right? You have that in Romans 10. Romans 10, 16, where they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? To obey is to believe is to obey. But never is faith an act or a work. It's something different. It's something required of us, but it's in a whole different category because of the nature of what it is, because of the character of faith. Okay? Something to keep in your mind at all times. It's a different thing that's required of us than when you think of the Ten Commandments. Where thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not bear false witness. Right. Those things end up being either good works or bad works, depending on whether we obey or disobey. Faith is not an act or a work, ever, because of the nature of what it is. Saving faith is an instrument. It's an instrument. Apprehending Christ alone and his salvation. Apprehending Christ alone and his salvation. Look at Romans 3, 22. Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. It's through faith. Look at John 3, 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. To all and on all who believe. You remember when the Israelites were in the wilderness? They were disobedient, and God was judging them, and they had poisonous snakes biting them, and being bitten with a poisonous snake, one is under the sentence of death. And God showed mercy and had Moses put a bronze serpent up with the promise that whoever looked at the bronze serpent would be healed and would not die from the snake bite. Right? Simply looking. Faith is not an act or a work. We're going to get into it in this study on faith with Thomas Boston, where the first motion of vitality, of spiritual life. Think of a dead corpse. And the first movement you see is sight. Is what Thomas Boston says. God regenerates our hearts, right? We are born not of the flesh or the will of man, nor blood, what, but of God. And the first movement is, I see Christ. It's the instrument, the spiritual sight. It's simply looking to Christ. Something we do in the sense that we look. It's spiritual life, given as a gift from God. So it's not a work that we earn anything. It's not something we do or an act that earns anything. It's just a simple, I'm alive, and oh, there's Christ, and he's glorious. I'll sell everything to have him, right? He's the pearl of greatest price. Yep, go ahead. And we'll be hitting this some more yet within this whole study, but.
So that regeneration then precedes faith and repentance. So the union with Christ precedes the looking to Christ.
He's going to get into that as well with the passive union with Christ is regeneration.
Right.
We're passive. We don't, there's nothing involved in us at all. God unites us with Christ. We're totally passive. That's regeneration. Yeah.
He ends up in a little Methodist chapel, and the preacher is scheduled to show up.
Yes, very good. And what typically is God is doing all his work, we look to Christ, we put faith in Christ, and then we study more and more of the Bible, and then we, as MacArthur says, then we're looking back and we're saying, oh, it is God who has done all that work. This is where we're learning and saying, he's done all the work, the preliminary work that I didn't even know was happening. Where he united me to the risen Lord Christ spiritually. He gave me resurrected life, new life in him, and this spiritual life to hear and see the gospel of Christ. And to realize it's by his doing that it happened. Most of us come to faith in Christ with no clue. We think we did it. And then we come to realize later on by reading the scriptures that it was all by God's doing. Because what comes out in the gospel call is believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And when we study God's word, this is where he is laying it out and saying, this is all the work that I have done, that I should be honored for and glorified for. That our looking happened because of what God had already done in our hearts. And this whole topic is dealing with the sufficiency of Christ, the doctrine of the sufficiency of Christ. It is totally wrong to ever think that we can add anything to the work of Jesus Christ. Nothing we do adds to Christ's person and work to save us from God's wrath for our sins. It is solus Christus, Christ and Christ alone. And the spiritual sight itself is a gift from God. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. The first vitality of the born-again spirit. To look to Christ. I think we'll go to number 2 here. Oh, sorry. Take a picture. And we have time tonight to get topic number 2 is where the faith proceeds from, which we have talked about some here, but I want to with detail. Look at what Scripture says. where faith proceeds from. Okay, second section. First subheading is not from our natural powers. Not from our free will. Some verses on this. John 6, 44 and 65. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Romans 3, 9 through 18. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. Thomas Boston, said this. He said, faith is not a flower of nature's garden, otherwise, one should make himself to differ from others. Think of 1 Corinthians 4:7. Romans 9:14-23. Subheading B under this section is faith is a special gift from God. Philippians 1:29, Colossians 2:12, Ephesians 1:19-1 and 8-9. John 3:3, Hebrews 11:13, Mark 8:22-26. Colossians 1:3-5, Galatians 5:22-23, and 2 Corinthians 4:6. The outward means which God makes use of to produce faith in our heart Is the word of the gospel preached? Heard or read? Romans 10:17. And 1 Peter 1:23. So, let's look up a few of these verses here on this. Is where faith proceeds from, not from ourselves. It's not of ourselves, right? We've talked about that, Ephesians 2:8-9. We're born of God. We're not born of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of flesh, but of God. So when we believe in his name, when we receive Christ, it's from God. That's John 1:12-13, right? Well, there are other verses to make it clear that it's not from our natural powers. No man can come to me unless the Heavenly Father draws him, right? John 6:44, John 6:65. None of us can come to Christ. None of us have the ability to come to Christ unless the Heavenly Father draws us, irresistibly calls us to Christ. Irresistible grace. Because a natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, but they're foolishness to him, right? They're spiritually appraised, 1 Corinthians 2:14. You think of Romans 3:9-18, where there's none who understands, right? There's none who seeks for God. There's none who does good. Right? Their throats are an open tomb or grave, because what's inside is spiritual deadness. So the total depravity that's mentioned in the fall, when Adam sinned, we sinned. When he fell, we fell. When he died spiritually, we died spiritually. So Paul has that crescendo in the describing our sin from Romans 1:18-3:20. And in Romans 3:9-18 is all from the Psalms about how sinful we are. It's affected every part of us. Every part is depraved. Every part is bent, warped, and we're bent in upon ourselves so that we make idols of ourselves and earthly things. Ephesians 2:1-3. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, right? We once walked according to the prince of the power of the air. We were sons of disobedience, children of wrath, even as the rest. We had no ability in and of ourselves to come to Christ. R.C. Sproul always uses that analogy with the word can in John 6:44-65, where Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father, Heavenly Father, draws him. Little boy in the classroom, he raises his hand and he asks the teacher, can I go to the bathroom? And the teacher says, sure you can, you have the ability to go to the bathroom. The child in the classroom needs to ask, may I go to the bathroom? Because they're asking for permission from the teacher. Can always deals with ability. When Jesus said, no man can come to me, it's no man has the ability to come to me unless the Heavenly Father draws him. Is we lack the ability to come to Christ, to receive Christ as he is offered in the gospel. We lack that ability. Jesus says in the offer, come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. No man can come unless the Heavenly Father draws him. The offer's there, but none of us will receive Christ as he is offered unless the Heavenly Father draws us through his work of regeneration in our hearts. And this is why Thomas Boston says that faith is not a flower of nature's garden. Otherwise, one should make himself to differ from others. Look at turn to 1 Corinthians 4:7. This is an important verse. Paul asks some rhetorical questions where the answer is obvious to these questions, right? 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? The answer is, who makes you to differ from another? God does. What does Proverbs say? The rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all. Some of us are tall, some are short, some have blue eyes, some have brown eyes, some have black eyes, right? Different features. Who makes you to differ from another? God does. What does it say in Romans 9, 14 to 23? That he's the potter, we are the clay. We are all of the same lump of clay. Romans 9, 21. We're of the same fallen lump of clay, totally depraved in Adam. And what if God the potter wants to make one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonor? Make one a vessel of mercy and another a vessel of wrath. And when he passes over, leaves them in their sin. But for some reason he saved a wretch like me. He elected me. He set his love upon me and chose to save me in Christ and predestinated me to be adopted as sons for reasons found only in him. It was according to the good pleasure of his will. No reasons in me. I'm no different than anyone who's suffering in hell right now. That's all I deserve. If faith was something we could do ourselves, then we make ourselves different from others. Who makes you to differ from another? If you could bring about your own faith in Christ, then you make yourself different than an unbeliever. You're able to glory in yourself and your ability to make yourself differ from the unbeliever. Who am I? I'm saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It is he who has given me the gift of faith and made me different than the unbeliever. But for the grace of God, there go I. In other words, right? That's the saying. But for the grace of God, there go I. I'd be just like any unbeliever in hell. So it's not from our natural powers that faith comes from. No, it's a supernatural work of God that we're born of God. That's where it comes from. Right? John 1:13. Faith is a special gift from God. Philippians 1:29, right? To you it has been granted not only to suffer for Christ's sake, but to believe. It's been granted and given by God as a gift. Same thing, Colossians 2:12, you're resurrected, right? You were dead in trespasses and sin, he made you alive. Same, the almighty power of God that raised Christ from the dead, Ephesians 1:19, is the same power that raised you from spiritual deadness to spiritual life, to give you the gift of faith, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, right? John 3:3, when we're born of God, spiritually born again, what? We see the kingdom of God. That's spiritual sight. We're given the gift of faith. I put Hebrews 11:13 in there. With the emphasis on faith is spiritual sight. Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith, these Old Testament saints, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off. It's spiritual sight to see them from afar off. How? faith. They were given the gift of faith. I put Mark 8, 22, like this one. Mark 8, 22 to 26, where the blind man who Jesus healed, but he did it in stages. And at first the man looked and Jesus said, "What do you see?" And he said, "I see men like trees walking," right? They're blurry. Right? Those who have eyesight's going bad, you know what that looks like, right? You see men like trees walking, you know, like just a blur. And then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. And in the Greek there's the idea that he saw radiantly into the distance. Right? He saw them from afar off, the fulfillment of God's promises. The healing of physical sight is a picture for us of God healing our spiritual sight, giving us the gift of right, I believe, help my unbelief. This idea, we grow in faith as well over time, and it typically gets healed in stages. And at first, we put faith in Christ. Things are a little blurry. We don't understand everything, right? And that's where we grow over time, and things get clearer, and we grow in our faith. And we see things spiritually more clearly over time, you see, right? At the beginning of Colossians 1, 3 through 5, he thanks them, what? He thanks God in his prayers for the Colossians, what? Their faith, their hope, their love. Why does he thank God for those things? Why? Because they're gifts from God. That's why in his prayers, when he sees and he's told about the faith and the hope and the love that the Colossians have, he thanks God for them. Why? Because he knows faith, hope, and love are gifts from God. So therefore, he gives thanks to God for them. So whenever you or I see faith in anyone, we should be genuine, true, saving faith. We need to be thanking God because it's a gift from God. Fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22, 23. I think of 2 Corinthians 4, 6. That picture where just like God who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, right? He is the same one who is in regeneration. He has made us spiritually alive. He has shown the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ so that now we see, right? And once we were blind, but now we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He has commanded light to shine out of darkness, right? In all of this, the outward means which God makes use of to produce faith in our heart, the outward means. So he's doing his work of regeneration inside of us, but what is outside that necessarily has to be there as well in his providence is somebody preaching the gospel of Christ to you from the Word of God, right? Faith comes from hearing and hearing by the Word of God. You will never come to faith unless you hear the gospel of Christ preached to you. Now he says, in Romans 10, I think it's 16 there, he says, not all have believed our report, right? He quotes from Isaiah 53, 1. Isaiah 53 on the suffering servant. What does Isaiah say? Hey, they've not all believed our report. The point is, just hearing doesn't produce faith. Right? You preach the gospel all you want. That in itself does not produce faith. God has to regenerate the heart inside. That is what produces faith. But what necessarily has to be there as well is the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, the gospel of Christ preached from the Word of God. That's 1 Peter 1:23, right? We'll end on that. First, turn to 1 Peter 1:23. I'll read 22 with it. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth Remember, obey is to believe and believe is to obey. You could put in there as well. Since you have purified your souls in believing the truth through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again spiritually, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Right? So when God, his work of regeneration, where we're born again, he's always working in with the word of God. That's the outside where the means that God chooses is the preaching and evangelism of the gospel of Christ from his word. The outward necessary, it's necessary but not sufficient. Preaching itself doesn't save anybody. God has to do the work inside the heart, right? The results are in God's hands. You and I preach, you and I share the gospel. It'll always occur, if it does occur, by God's sovereign act of regeneration. It will occur always, though, through the sharing of the gospel, preaching and teaching of the gospel of Christ, the person and work of Christ. Who is he and what has he done? Share it with people. Share it, scatter the seed broad and wide, right? He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, right? So bountifully. And God will change hearts and lives and bring his elect to faith in Christ, which we'll talk about, Lord willing, the next time we meet, section 3, the subjects of faith, the elect of God. Let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. You are the author and perfecter of our faith. You are the one who has given us spiritual sight to see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. We rejoice in your goodness, for we know that we are elect of God if you have brought us to faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life. And the work which you have begun in us, you will complete. Our salvation is of you. It is by your doing that we are in Christ Jesus. We are indeed born of you. I pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding, as Paul prayed to the church at Ephesus, that we might know the power, your power that is at work in us who believe. Your almighty power that even raised Christ from the dead has been at work in us and is now sanctifying us in Jesus Christ, forming Christ within us, bending us back straight to live for your glory in all things. I pray, dear Lord, that we would give you the glory and honor and credit that you deserve for all of your work that you have done and are doing and will do in our lives. I pray that you would help us to live for you this work week, to be as the shepherds returning to our earthly jobs, worshiping and glorifying and praising you, our Savior. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.